have come now to the central event in all history, in all human history, in all the history of everything, the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is at the center of the universe, of creation, of your plan, of salvation history, and all of this. Everything before it was leading up to this, and everything that's after this points back to this. This is where our salvation is secured. This is where we see the love of God, the glory of God, the holiness of God, the attributes of God manifest in full as Jesus Christ goes to the cross to take our place and to bear our sin, our punishment that we deserve. And so as we look at this, we do ask that the Lord would help us to see this as he has given us this scripture to work through this, to open our eyes of faith in our heart so we would see and savor Jesus Christ. We're going to be in Luke 23, looking at Luke's presentation of the crucifixion and death and burial of Jesus Christ. And so I hope that wherever you are, you will open scripture. And we're going to start Luke 23, verse 26, to the end of the chapter. And instead of normally an outline like we normally do, we're just going to walk through this section by section and to think about what is being told to us here, what is being recorded for us. I'm going to be reading in the English Standard Version, and in the English Standard, it's broken up into five paragraphs. So we'll be working through this paragraph at a time. The first three paragraphs deal with the crucifixion, and then a paragraph on the death of Jesus, and then the last paragraph on the burial of Jesus Christ. So let's read this first section here, Luke 23, verses 26 through 31. And we see as Jesus is being led away, we see Simon of Cyrene carrying his cross and these women of Jerusalem mourning for him and what Jesus says to them. Verse 26, as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene who was coming in from the country and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Now, verse 26, we see it mentions Simon of Cyrene. Says he was coming in from the country, and they laid on him. They forced him to carry Jesus' cross. Jesus going first in this procession as he's condemned to be crucified and being led to the place outside the city where the crucifixion would take place. And there would be this procession. The big point of this was to make this a very visible thing. Jesus' crucifixion was not a private thing. It was meant to be broadcast, that this is what Rome does to people that step out of line. And so crucifixions, these were very common. People had seen these. Sometimes lots of people would be crucified at once, sometimes hundreds. Or there are records of even thousands of people being crucified by the Romans. And so this was done to send a message to the people. So as they were traveling, kind of this probably not a direct route, to make sure most people saw this. There would be somebody carrying the sign of what, who he was and what happened and what he's being condemned of. And so Jesus went first But then Simon of Cyrene here is being kind of drafted to carry the cross for Jesus. Now, Cyrene, this would be North Africa. Today, this would be Libya. In the Gospel of Mark, it mentions the fact that he had two sons that were Rufus and Alexander. And it's kind of interesting. We don't know this for sure, but a few decades later, when the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans, at the end of that book, in Romans 16:13, Paul writes, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord." And you have to wonder, and I think there might be something to this, that maybe that young boy that witnessed his father carrying this cross for Jesus, you know, grew up and is one of the part of the church in Rome later on. You know, sometimes we talk about, and it's biblical, that we're called as disciples of Christ to pick up our crosses and to follow Jesus. This was probably not what Simon was making any of these connections at this time. He was coming in and probably to celebrate the Passover with his kids here, and he just got caught up in this. He was drafted by the Romans. They needed someone to carry this this part of the cross, and you know they weren't going to do it. It was a shameful thing, so they'll draft some Jew and make him do it. And Simon wasn't going to be arguing with them. And people probably they wanted to keep a low profile so they didn't get drawn into this. But he didn't want to resist them either. So he started carrying the cross of Christ. Now, when you think of this, sometimes in art you see Jesus carrying the entire cross. And probably the way that it was, it wouldn't have been the entire cross, but what is referred to as the pater bellum, which was the cross beam. So later on, when the cross goes into the ground, there's the vertical part. This would be the horizontal part that his arms are nailed to. And that was a part that they would put over your shoulders and that you would carry. And it probably weighed about 100 pounds. I mean, the entire cross would be 300 pounds or more, and there's just no way Jesus in his condition would be able to do that. So it was this cross beam. And Jesus was probably carrying it at first, but then they had to get someone else to do it, which makes us ask the question, why did they need someone else to carry this cross beam for Jesus? And the reason for it, when we look at Luke and we compare this to the other gospel accounts and what we know about crucifixion and history at this time, we know that there's some things here that Luke is, he's being very careful with this history. He's not being, he's not definitely not exaggerating. He's, if anything, he's understating some of the things that are happening. You know, we're so used to news articles today that make it the most sensational thing possible and the most attention-getting. But Luke is being very underplaying some of the history here. And so we know that between this time, that before this, that Pilate had ordered for Jesus to be whipped, to be scourged. And so this is something that has taken place even before this, that this was part of what they would do before they would crucify someone. It was the Roman flagellum, the whipping. And so what would have happened to Jesus is he would have been disrobed and tied to a big wooden stake with his hands tied around it. So his back and his backside is facing the Romans. And they would have taken the flagellum or the whip or cat of nine tails, and it was a long whip with leather thongs at the end and different, probably many different strips of leather, and started just whipping him hard. Now, we have not gone through this, at least most of us have not. You think of something, maybe you're thinking of somebody cracking a towel at you, and this was not what this was like. I mean, this, when it hit you, this was meant to, this would break skin. This would leave, big, bloody, ripped open stripes on your back. And not only that, but you had the actual whip, but they would embed little things into it, little bits of metal, sometimes balls, sometimes little bits of bone or metal. Have you ever got a fish hook stuck in you? You get a fish hook stuck in you, it doesn't come out real easy. It's not meant to. It's meant to kind of dig in there. And if you had a fish hook in you and pulled it out, I mean, it would be tearing out bits of skin and flesh. And that's part of what this was all about, that Jesus is being whipped with this whip. It was just tearing his back apart. In 1986, there was an article in the Journal of the American Medical Association called On the Physical Death of Jesus. And in this article, these physicians describe what would have happened in the Roman crucifixion that Jesus went through. And as they describe the whipping that he would have went through, they write this: as the Roman soldiers repeatedly struck the victim's back with full force, the iron balls would cause deep contusions, and the leather thongs and sheep bones would cut into the skin and subcutaneous tissue. Then, as the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. Pain and blood loss generally set the stage for circulatory shock. The extent of blood loss may well have determined how long the victim would survive on the cross. So now we get the idea why they needed somebody to carry the cross for Jesus. He was probably going into some sort of hypovolemic shock from blood loss. And, I mean, Jesus was a healthy guy before this. I mean, he had grown up as a carpenter. He, for the past 3 years, they're walking everywhere. We have everyone recently, he was physically fit, but the beating and this toll so far already on him made him so that he couldn't bear the weight of this 100-pound cross beam. And they wanted to keep him alive so that they could kill him properly on the cross. So Simon the Cyrene is drafted. And then it talks about these women that are mourning him and going after him. This big crowd is coming around, and of course some are jeering and others are sympathetic. And these women, it says, were mourning and lamenting for him. Did they really understand what was going on, though? Did they really understand who Jesus was? And probably not. These could have been actually just professional mourning women. That this was kind of their job, their duty, their calling to mourn for death and for these type of things that were happening. You know, maybe they were able to see with their human eyes that this was some kind of human teacher, and maybe felt sorry for him for what was going on. This they were sad that this teacher got caught up in all of this and was being treated this way. But from Jesus' response, we see that it doesn't seem like they really understood, they really believed and knew who Jesus was. Because Jesus says something to him, this is somewhat shocking what he says. When he says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." And then he goes on, as we read, and said, you know, there will come a day when you wish that you'd be blessed that if you had never had children because of the judgment that will be coming upon you. And people calling to the hills, you know, cover us and fall on us, wishing it would just end. I think what is going on here is Jesus is letting them know that there is this coming judgment that's going to be happening. As we saw a few sermons back, Jesus had prophesied that there would be this destruction of Jerusalem that would happen in 70 A.D., but we also know, looking at this as well, that there is coming judgment that will be happening for anyone that dies without trusting Jesus Christ, without knowing him. That in our sins, if we are left in our sins, the judgment and wrath that we will face if we have rejected him and we go on without a Savior, without one taking our place. And so he basically is saying to them, don't feel sorry for me. The one that you really need to be sorry for is for those that reject me. And for us today, we need to realize this applies to us as well. It applies to anyone here. It applies to you. It applies to I. You know, we can let ourselves get caught up in sympathy for Jesus. We can get caught up thinking about what it means that he went to the cross and thinking about the physical suffering and emotional and everything that's going on. But just sympathizing with him or feeling sad about this isn't the same thing as turning to him and trusting him as the one who did this as God the Son, as the one that did this in your place to pay for your sin, to take your sins away. Don't just feel sad for Jesus. We are called to trust him. You are called to trust him as your Savior. That's the only hope that we have. And in verse 31, Jesus had said, if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? You know, when wood is green, it doesn't burn very quickly. But when it's dry, it'll burn and it will really go up in a blaze. So Jesus is like the green wood. I mean, he was innocent. And he is God the Son. And yet he was going to be receiving this judgment. But he didn't deserve this. This wasn't fitting. This wasn't his natural state to receive this judgment. But if he is going to be receiving this, how much more for the wood that is dry? For those of us that go through life and reject Jesus Christ and reject God and go on with our sin, what will happen when the judgment comes to us? The next paragraph, verse 32 to 38, here we see Jesus actually crucified, being crucified between these two thieves, these two criminals. Verse 32, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the chosen of God, his chosen one. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And there was also an inscription over him, this is the king of the Jews. So this is a section where it refers to Jesus actually being crucified, him actually being put on the cross. That's what crucifixion is. And even outside the Bible, there are other ancient historians that refer to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Among respectable historians, it is not a debated thing that Jesus Christ existed and that he was crucified. Josephus writes, Pilate, upon hearing him accused by men of the highest standing among us, had condemned him to be crucified. And Tacitus, writing about the name Christian and where it came from, wrote this. He said, this name originates from Crestus, who was sentenced to death by the procurator Pontius Pilate during the reign of Tiberius. So here we see Jesus being crucified. And it says, when they came to the place that is called the skull. And in Aramaic, this is Golgotha. And some people have speculated that maybe it was called that because there were lots of skulls at the bottom of this hill. It probably wouldn't be the case that the Jews wouldn't have had that. It more likely was because the base of the hill actually looked like a skull coming out of the ground. So this is the name of this this hill that Jesus was this crucified on. And again, we see Luke here not exaggerating, just being very matter of fact with his description here. And it just says, there they crucified him. And he was crucified in the middle with one criminal on the right, one criminal on the left. And people in those days, you know, they didn't have to be told what crucifixion was. Most of them, they had probably seen it or they have heard about it. And they would have known just those words, there they crucified him. Just what a powerful, awful, horrible thing that was, that Jesus was crucified. Crucifixion, the Romans had really perfected crucifixion. And it was designed to be painful. It was designed to be literally excruciating. We have our word excruciating, which means something that is just drawn out and immensely painful. That word literally comes from the word for the cross, ex crucis, out of the cross. That is where the word excruciating comes from. And as I said, it was very common in the Roman Empire. Jesus wasn't the only one that they did this to. But you would have all this beating and the whipping that would happen. They would get to the place where they would do this, and ultimately Jesus would have been, we know that Jesus was nailed to the cross. Now sometimes there were people that were just tied to the cross. And even being tied to the cross, it was still this horrible, awful, just gruesome, nasty death. Because we think, well, what actually killed Jesus? I mean, the nails, it would have been terrible. And we know these other things, you know, the whippings, crown of thorns placed on his head. We have different details from other gospel writers. But when you think, again, about what the crucifixion was all about, even just the physical aspects of it, I mean, it was absolutely horrible. Jesus, we know because it talks about the nail prints, was nailed to the cross. And so he would have been nailed there. Not little, tiny, smooth little nails. These would have been big kind of spikes, probably 5 to 7 inches long, maybe up to a centimeter in width. And if Jesus, if he was tied up there also with cords, it could have been in his palm, but more likely when they crucified them and had them hanging by the nails, it would have been in the wrist so that it would support the weight, and they know from some archaeological evidence, too, that that's what makes sense. And they consider that part of the hand as well, which also means they're pounding this big, thick nail through this. It would have been pressing, rubbing on bone. There's a big nerve right in there. And Jesus is hanging on this. They pounded through his feet as well. And part of what happened with crucifixion, the way that you actually died, is sometimes there were different causes, and it depends how long you were up there. But a lot of times it was a slow asphyxiation. I mean, imagine having the worst side cramp you have ever had in your life. You're running or swimming, and you get this side cramp. As you're hanging up on the cross, you would develop all these massive cramps in your side. And as this would happen, too, also, you know, from the blood loss and the shock and all this, your lungs would start to fill with fluid, and it would become more and more difficult to breathe. So the torture part of crucifixion, even worse than the nails and all of this, so you're hanging there and you're choking to death and you're suffocating, and in order to get any breath, you're having to pull yourself up. And so every time you're doing that, your back, which has been made into just ribbon, is tearing against this rough wood and splinters of this cross being ripped open again. You're pulling against these nails on bone, and the nerve that is running through your arm, you know, your feet, if you're pressing up on there, it's going nail on bone as you're pressing up. And so each breath that you're taking to struggle to survive was literally excruciating. And this could go on for hours. We know Jesus was hung on the cross for 6 hours, that they hung him up there on to us would be 9 in the morning, and he hangs up there for 6 hours in this situation. And he's there between these two criminals. He's there as they did this on purpose, so that Jesus is a criminal amongst criminals, that he is to be condemned, that he is guilty, he is to be shamed. It's also, they didn't know this, but this would be fulfilling Isaiah 53, verse 12. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus, in verse 34, says to them, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And what was Jesus saying here? Who is he referring to? I think this is specifically referring to these soldiers, the ones, the executioners that were putting him up here. And they didn't understand what they were doing. They didn't understand their taunts and all of this. They were following orders, and Jesus was praying for God to not just strike them down, because this needed to be done. This needed to be fulfilled. And it was specifically mercy on them as they're going through this. This was not a universal blanket forgiveness for everyone in the world. This was specifically, I believe, for these soldiers in the midst of this act. Verse 34 and 35, it talks about them dividing his garments. He's taking his clothes, and they're gambling to see who he get his last possessions. And this also makes us realize that probably the fact that Jesus was probably crucified in complete shame. Oftentimes in our art, we see Jesus being crucified, he at least has a loincloth on, and that's good for our art that we have around, if the people are doing that, but in reality, Jesus was probably crucified in complete shame on the cross. And he had the, what would have been called the titulus that was nailed above him, and this was the inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." And so when there was an execution or crucifixion, they would have a placard, and it would say the name of the person, and it would say what they're condemned for, and that would be hung on the cross above their head. So everyone would know who they are and what they did. And according to Luke, it's, "This is the King of the Jews." The other Gospels record other readings that some are slightly different. We also know it was written in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, but this was the essence of it. That this one claims to be the King of the Jews, and he is being executed for this. C.S. Lewis, in one place, writes this: "He creates the universe, already foreseeing, or should we say seeing, there are no tenses in God, the buzzing cloud of flies above the cross, the flayed back pressed against the uneven stake, the nails driven through the medial nerves, the repeated incipient suffocation as the body droops, the repeated torture of back and arms as it is time after time for breath's sake hitched up. If I may dare the biological image, God is a host who deliberately creates his own parasites, causes us to be that we may exploit and, quote-unquote, take advantage of him. Herein is love. This is the diagram of love himself, the inventor of all loves." As you're watching this message, as we're thinking about this, you know, we don't want this just to be a passive thing. Let's take some time right now. I want you to take time. Just think about Jesus Christ on the cross. The Son of God on the cross in your place. Take a little time and think and pray. verses 39 through 43, and we see what happens with one of the criminals on the cross. This is recorded in the book of Luke. One of the criminals who were hanging railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked the other criminal, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." There are two criminals on the cross. And we know from the book of Matthew and the book of Mark, they record both of the criminals hurling accusations and mocking Jesus. They see both of them saying, things along that line that the one criminal was saying, that, if you're the Son of God, save yourself. Hey, save us. This is who you are. Get us all down from here. And just mocking him and having no fear. And there are some that say, well, what you got here is a contradiction in the Bible. You have a contradiction because Matthew and Mark's Gospels, they say that both of these thieves, both of these criminals, were blaspheming against Jesus. But in Luke, you have just one doing that, and you have the other saying he's innocent and calling out for salvation. And Luke is the only gospel that records this repentant thief. I want to say, what you have here, this is not a contradiction. This is a conversion that we're seeing. That at the beginning, this criminal, he was guilty. He had a view of Jesus that was like the other one, condemning him, mocking him. But somewhere along the way, God opened his heart. And he had the eyes of faith that were able to look over and see who Jesus really was. And his heart was changed. His attitude was changed. And he looked over with faith and saw that this one does not deserve to be here. And he realized he did. He recognized his just condemnation, that the wages of sin is death. He deserved to be on the cross, but that this one didn't, that Jesus was innocent. And God caused him and helped him to believe this truth. This is not a contradiction. This is a conversion of what happened to this thief on the cross. What a mark of grace. What a way to show us that salvation is by the grace of God. This is a free gift. That this thief didn't have the opportunity to come down and do all kinds of good works and good deeds and to earn his salvation. There was a change in his heart, and he did turn from his rebellion and his mocking, and he turned to Jesus and embraced him for who he was. That is faith. But that's the only thing that he was able to do. And that's the only response that is required of any of us in order to be saved, is this heart response where we turn away from our rebellion and mocking, and we turn to Jesus, and we see him, and we savor him, and accept him for who he is. And like the thief on the cross, recognizing that we own our sin, that it is ours. We deserve this. We deserve the condemnation. We stop making excuses for ourselves. But this thief, he trusted Jesus entirely. He said to him, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom," knowing that he was the Messiah. And Jesus replies and said, "Truly," what he's telling him is the truth. You can bank on this. "I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Right now, you are having the worst moment of your life. You are hanging on a cross. You are being killed in this way as well. And he wasn't going to leave the cross. This thief was going to die on this cross as well. And later on, the soldiers would come and break his legs so that it would speed up his death so that they could be done with this before nightfall and the Sabbath started. But Jesus is saying, before today is over, today you will be with me, not here, but in paradise. This is something that will happen immediately. There's not a big interval of time. There's not a big gap that he would be with Jesus in paradise. Then, well, what is paradise? And Eden was paradise. There is Abraham's bosom, it's referred to as paradise. We saw that earlier in the Gospel of Luke. And there's heaven. Ultimately, paradise is wherever Jesus is. And so the key words here, the big promise is not that you're going to be in paradise, but you're going to be with me. And that's the beauty and the core of the gospel, not to just go somewhere else or somewhere wonderful, but being with Jesus. And for us, now, we know that for a believer to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that's our heart's desire. That's what we want more than anything. Not just being in a beautiful Disneyland in the sky. The main attraction, the best thing, is being with Jesus, who is our heart's desire, who is our treasure, the one that gives us the meaning and the purpose and the fulfillment as we see him for who he is. And we know the love that he has for us. Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Gives him assurance of salvation. It's recorded that the dying words of the great astronomer Copernicus were these. As he was dying, he said, in a prayer to God, he said, I do not ask for the grace that you gave St. Paul, nor can I dare ask for the grace that you granted to St. Peter, but the mercy which you did show to the dying robber, that mercy show to me. The old preachers used to say about this text that there were two thieves, and that there was one that was saved upon the cross so that none might despair, and only one so that none might presume. Jesus, he didn't blanket save everyone. There's two different destinies. And you, each of you right now, everyone hearing this, has an opportunity to have the destiny of the one thief that is with Jesus in paradise. And it's something that you can be guaranteed today if you turn to him. Or you can continue on in your rebellion and your mockery and turning away from Jesus, or just ignoring him. And you can suffer your fate alone without a Savior. That is not what you want. I pray for you that, and I implore you to turn to Jesus Christ for your salvation. In this next section, 44 through 49, we see the death of Jesus Christ. It was now about the sixth hour. The sixth hour would be noon, basically. So they started counting from the sun rising. So Jesus had been there 3 hours already. It was now the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Let me pause there. You see the supernatural darkness that happens, and how eerie and weird this must have been, that God was just sending the signal about how unnatural and how evil and awful this was, what was going on, that the Son of God was being killed for our sin. It was part of God's plan, yes. It was showing the grace and the majesty of God and his love, yes. But this was also the worst, most evil thing that has ever happened. Jesus taking this upon and being treated this way. And so you see this darkness that comes upon the land for 3 hours. And some have speculated, well, this must have been an eclipse. That's what it sounds like. But we can know this wouldn't have been at least not an ordinary eclipse. First of all, if the last eclipse you saw didn't last for 3 hours, it lasts for a few minutes, not a few hours. And also the Passover is in the middle of the Jewish month. And Jesus, this is during the Passover. The Jewish month started with a new moon. That's where you can't see it. And so in the middle of the month, you have the full moon. And it just, the way astronomy works, you can't have an eclipse during a full moon. The moon and the sun, they're in the wrong places for this. So this was something supernatural that was going on. These 3 hours of darkness at the end of Jesus' 6 hours on the cross. It also references the temple of the curtain in the temple being torn. That when Jesus dies, there's this temple. In the Jewish temple, there was the curtain that would separate the holy place from the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant used to be kept before it was destroyed. And only the high priest could go there once a year with the blood of the sacrifice. And this veil symbolized humanity being separated from a holy God and only able to come through the blood of the sacrifice that was made. When we went through the book of Leviticus, we talked a lot about this. And so how significant is it that the moment that when Jesus dies, this really thick, tall curtain is torn in half, supernaturally. The other scriptures tell us it was torn from top to bottom. This was not humanity opening up a way to God. This was God opening up a way for us to have access to God because of what Jesus did for us. Verse 46, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Different Gospels record several of the last statements that Jesus made. And we can't be absolutely certain of the order. Other Gospels, for example, Mark 15:34 says that at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is quoting from Psalm 22. And of course, this doesn't mean that the Trinity had been shattered into pieces. That can't happen. But at this time, Jesus is intentionally bearing the wrath of God upon himself, and also trusting in God, as the psalm goes on to say. In John 19:30, Jesus states, "It is finished," which is one word in Greek, tetelestai, which actually means, it could be translated, "paid in full." That this word was actually stamped on receipts in those days. That when Jesus died, he was completing the payment for our sin. And here in Luke, the only place where it records here in verse 46, Jesus saying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." This was actually drawn from the traditional evening prayer that pious Jews would say as they went to sleep at night. It was drawn from Psalm 31, verse 5, saying, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And Jesus adding "Father" to this, once again emphasizing his special relationship with God the Father. As he was dying, as his work was completed, entrusting himself to the Father as he finished giving his life. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." That God had opened something in his heart, giving him eyes of faith to realize that this one that he had been mocking, that he had crucified, that this one was innocent. And all the crowd that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Jesus, having hung on the cross, he had taken all this physical pain and this emotional punishment as well that he had had, even anticipating this. But if we just look at this physically, we're not even seeing the ultimate suffering that Jesus went through. Because there was something even behind all of this that if we could see into the spiritual realm, I don't think it would be visualized like lightning bolts coming down from heaven as Jesus on the cross is absorbing the wrath of God, as he is being a propitiation for us, absorbing the condemnation that should be on us, and that is will be on us and is on us if we are out from under the cross. But like a lightning rod on the house absorbing this, Jesus is taking this for all those who have fled to him for safety under the cross. In Galatians 3:13 it reads, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus was there cursed, legally guilty, even though he was innocent, because he was taking our condemnation. He was absorbing, quite literally, eternity in hell for each of us as he hung there. In this last section, we see the burial of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a real human being. He was God, but a real human, and therefore capable of dying, and dying for our sin. We see Joseph of Arimathea claiming his body. Joseph, we know he had been, John 19:38 tells us he had been a secret disciple of Jesus. He was on the council of the Sanhedrin. He must have been absent or shut out from the evening trial because it records that they gave a unanimous decision. So we don't know where he was or if they had purposely kept him out. But now we see this secret disciple going public. And they wanted to get his body down and to get him buried before sunset and the Sabbath started, which would have, this was before that happened. So let me read. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision or action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. And it was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. And the woman who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment.
Up Calvary's mountain, one dreadful morn, while Christ my Savior, weary and worn, facing for sinners death on the cross, that he might save them from endless loss. Blessed Redeemer, precious Redeemer, seems now I see him on Calvary's tree, wounded and bleeding, for sinners pleading, blind and unheeding, dying for me. Father, forgive them, my Savior prays. Away, praying for sinners while in such woe, no one but Jesus ever loved so. Blessed Redeemer, precious Redeemer, seems now I see him on Calvary's tree, wounded and bleeding for sinners. Blind and unheeding, dying for me. Blessed Redeemer, precious Redeemer, seems now I see him on Calvary's tree, wounded and bleeding, for sinners pleading.
Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for your deep and amazing love. We thank you that although we are sinners and we rightly deserve condemnation, we thank you for sending Jesus Christ. We thank you that Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit came down and was willing to do this, to go to the cross. In this we see the glory of God. In this we see our salvation. We thank you that, God, that you showed us your love. You demonstrated your love in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. May we each turn to you and trust you as our Lord and Savior. And may you be glorified in our lives. We long for you. We long for your return. And we long when we will be with you in paradise. In the name of Jesus Christ, who died in our place, we pray these things. Amen.